According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll pick up where we were Wednesday night. We were in chapter 10 Wednesday night. And I think as we were running out of time, I rushed through it a little bit. So we'll slow down and make sure we see what we need to see here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that our hearts are quiet under the authority of the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice once again that you've woken us up this morning. You've given us a new day. We're here to study. Thank you, Father, for this blessing. Thank you for the grace provision that made it possible, Father. The doors are open. The lights are on. Here we are, Father. Thank you for the truth of your word. We do ask for your hand of blessing and protection, Father. As we study angelology, we understand that the conflict does ramp up, that we do face increased conflict. So, Father, equip us to deal with that conflict. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, in the outline, we are dealing with the Hebrew-Aramaic term, so we're still under Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions, and main point A, the Hebrew-Aramaic terms. And the seventh of those terms is the term cherub. The term cherub, which is not coming up here for some reason. All right. There it is, cherub. And 21 times that the term cherub is found in Ezekiel chapter 10. But look with me now, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 1, because the term cherub is not here. But you will notice these spirit beings, these winged spirit beings, we commonly call angels. And starting in verse 4, I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. Now, the term cherub is never found in this chapter, but this term living being is found in this chapter. All right? And it's a term that we will see when we get into the New Testament vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary, because before the throne of God are four living beings. All right? When you look at those chapters after the church portion in chapters 4 and 5, and actually not just there, but throughout the remainder of Revelation, those four living beings that are before the Father's throne, in the book of Revelation. This was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Not every angel has two wings. In fact, not every angel has wings. All right, but of those that do have wings, some have two, some have four, some have six, as far as Scripture goes. We'll see the seraphim today that have six wings, as they're described in Isaiah chapter 6. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under the wings and on the four sides were human hands. All right? And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. So if you've got a face on each side of your head, then you don't actually have to turn to start walking that direction. You're already looking that direction. In any event. So, and you see that there in verse 12. But verse 10, as to the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. So one of the sides is a human face. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Okay, so you're keeping track? Man, lion, bull, and eagle. Man, lion, bull, and eagle. So such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. They didn't have to turn, as I said, because they're already facing the direction they want to go. Now, the rest of this gets into the wheels and the wheels within the wheels and the chariot as Yahweh is going forth on his battle chariot. Now, chapter 10, where we were on Wednesday. I looked and behold in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Now we've got our cherubim vocabulary. And we don't have the living being vocabulary, except you'll notice where they are going to be referencing back to chapter 1. And he spoke to the man, verse 2, clothed in linen, and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim, scatter them over the city, and he entered my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and he goes on to describe them. Now let me glance on down here. And their appearance. And when they move, you got their appearance there in verse 10. And verse 11, when they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. Same description that we had in chapter 1. These are the same beings that we saw in chapter 1. Whereas in chapter 1, they were described as living beings. Here in chapter 10, they're described as cherubim. And so we see how the terms are connected. Verse 20, in fact, spells it out bluntly. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, in other words, chapter 1. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings. Beneath the wings was the form of human hands. And notice verse 14. Now, do you remember the faces from chapter 1? Human, bull, lion, eagle. Here, the word bull is replaced with the word cherub. So each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. So it's identical with the description in chapter 1, with the understanding that the bull face is the cherub face. All right? It just replaced the terms. The bull face is the cherub face. Okay? And this is, I find this to be remarkable. Physical descriptions of spiritual beings are interesting, are they not? Okay, because they're not physical beings. They're spirit beings. And yet when they appear in the physical universe, when they take a physical form, there's some distinct variety. And it's not always the same. Even cherubs look different from time to time. When you go to Revelation, and I won't take the time today, but here's homework for you. Go look at those four living creatures in Revelation, and you'll find, guess what? They're not four-faced. There's four of them, but each one has a single face. And you want to know what faces they have? The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, the face of a bull. One each, not four each, one each. And they're called living beings, zoon, in the Greek of Revelation. All right, so hopefully what we're seeing here, these are just glimpses, and again, this is vocabulary introduction. We're not giving it development yet, but we're just recognizing that our idea of angels being the artwork of the Renaissance, right? They're all blonde. They're very Caucasian, quite pale Caucasian. They have the two wings that look like swan's wings. They're feathery white wings and so forth. Let's get out of that mode, all right, because many of them don't even look human. They may be human-shaped, but they've got faces that we have animals that resemble those faces. Okay, it's not fair to say that the angels have animal faces because they were before the animals. When the animals were created, the animals resemble, for example, the bull created on Adam's earth resembles the cherub that preceded it. Okay, you want to know why the fallen angels are so happy to have golden calf worship? Right? Why they have bulls, why the mythology has bulls on the heads of men in terms of minotaurs and all the rest. Okay, these are the fallen angels that are quite happy to have graven images in their image, in their likeness. All right? Different applications there. So, we move from the cherubim to the seraphim. The cherubim to the seraphim. That's enough for the cherubs for now. We I just wanted to remedy what we didn't do Wednesday, was showing you the connections between chapter 1 and chapter 10 there in Ezekiel. Now, for the seraphim, the verb saraph, or the noun saraph, excuse me, S-A-R-A-P-H, number 8314, only has seven uses. So compared to the 91 uses of kerub, it's quite minimal. And it's even more minimal when you recognize how different they are in terms of numbers in Deuteronomy that are different from Isaiah 6. And even within Isaiah, the uses in chapter 14 and chapter 30 are different than the usages in chapter 6. Okay, so let's start with the one everybody knows about, and then we'll go to the other ones. Isaiah 6. So join me in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, the noun is saraph, S-A-R-A-P-H. And so, same thing with cherub. Have we really translated these words, or do we just transliterate these words? That's all we've really done. We've taken the Hebrew terms, and we've given them rough English equivalents, like kerub, and we call it a cherub. Okay, cherub isn't an English word, it's just a transliteration from the Hebrew kerub. Likewise, seraph is not an English word, it's a transliteration from the Hebrew saraph, for the plural seraphim. Same thing with the kerubim. All right, you put the im ending on it, it's the Hebrew plural. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Okay, that's different than the four we've seen with that traveling chariot. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. Now, what was the appearance of his face? We don't know. It was covered. All right? We don't have a description of the seraph face in this chapter. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, how many seraphim are here, actually? Do we have a number? We don't have a number. There's more than one. Each one has six wings, and they called out to one, called out to another. So there's at least two. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the seraphim are not featured in the tabernacle or the temple. It's the cherubim that are featured in the tabernacle and the temple. You'll note seven times in Exodus 25, six times in Exodus 37, there's cherubim in the artwork of the tabernacle. It's embroidered in the veil, or it's part of the decorations. Likewise, in Solomon's temple, 15 times the word cherub occurs in 1 Kings 6, okay, including the two cherubim that are over top the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and then again embroidered on the veil or the different artwork of the temple. Eight times in 2 Chronicles 3. Six times in Ezekiel 41. The millennial temple, likewise, is going to be decorated with cherubim artwork. Cherubim and trees, palm trees. All right? So we don't have seraphim in the artwork of the temple. But we do see seraphim in the vision of the throne. Okay? And part of what we understand to be different is that God has a holy mountain, or what we could think of as a temple mount. All right, heavenly geography here. God has a temple mount, but God also has a royal mount. God also has a judicial mount, as it were. Satan no longer has access to the temple mount, but he does have access to the courts. He has access to file his accusations on the judicial mount, which may actually be one and the same as the throne, the royal mount. All right. Now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim, again, we don't know how many there are, but one of them, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, with which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Okay? This burning coal. And Some would connect this with the stones of fire, for example, that are mentioned in Ezekiel 28. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has taken away, is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. This is remarkable because we're accustomed to water being the cleansing, right? They had a laver in the tabernacle. We understand Jesus taught foot washing, and we understand 1 John 1:9 for our cleansing. Well, these stones of fire have a purifying value, and as far as I know, Isaiah is the only human being that ever went through the process. But I'm curious as to how the angels employed these stones of fire in a confession application for their own sanctification, for their own purity, as we see it here. All right, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. In a very interesting parallel to what we had when we were looking at the Lord requesting volunteers for a number of different assignments, causing King Ahab to fall, for example, or other assignments, where he makes the call for volunteers. And we have something very similar happening here. All right, now what do these seraphim look like? Do they have a face of a lion, a face of an eagle, a face of an ox? We don't have a description of their face. We don't have a description of their shape. Other than six wings, face, feet, and there is hands. Was there a hand mentioned? Yes, a burning coal in his hand. All right. So do we assume they're roughly humanoid? Do we assume they're human form because they have feet and hands? Well, that's an assumption. But let's start to look at the other places where seraph is found. We'll be back in Isaiah shortly, but let's go to the first use, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. All right. Aaron dies at the end of chapter 20. Eleazar assumes his garments and assumes his position as the high priest, the second high priest of Israel. Then we get to Numbers chapter 21. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming. And he fought against Israel, took some of them captive. There's these things. Let's get down to verse 6. Okay, so the point is, this is a chapter with conflict. This is a chapter where Israel's not really doing so well, to be honest. All right. Why is it that this Canaanite is afflicting them, and why are they defeated before his eyes? Different things there. Now, verse 6. So Yahweh, the Lord, sent seraphim. The New American Standard translates it fiery serpents. Yahweh sent seraphim among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because the Lord has spoken against the Lord and you. We have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the seraphim, the serpents, from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Okay. And actually what we have here, we have a blending between the seraphim and the term nachash. Nachash. That's found in verse 6, verse 7, and three times in verse 9. So, fiery serpents. And in verse 6, the word serpent is nachash. The adjective fiery that modifies serpent is saraph. All right? So, seraph means fiery. Okay. Sometimes it means fiery serpent. If it's attached to a nachash, it's fiery serpent. If it's not attached to nachash, it means fiery. If we're going to translate the term rather than transliterate the term, I think we can pay more attention to certain details. All right. So verse 6 and verse 8 have the saraph. So the Lord said to Moses, make a saraph and set it out on a standard. Make a seraph. And you might even notice there in that verse, my New American Standard text anyway, has fiery in standard text, but the word serpent is in italics. You know why it's in italics? Because it's not there in the Hebrew. It's supplied in the English as being understood. Verse 6 has the Saraf Nachash. Verse 8 just has the Saraf. So the Lord said to Moses, make a Saraf and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. All right? When he looks at it, they will live. And we've got a powerful shadow typology of what takes place here, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. He even uses this in his teaching. It says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as Israel, whoever looks to the serpent would live. Whoever looks to Christ. Do you understand the parallel on this? Trusting Christ is the only way to live when you've been bitten by the serpent. Okay? I mean, man, this is easy to teach. This is, anyone could sit down here and teach this tomorrow in a Sunday school class. Okay? So Moses made a bronze Nachash. God said, make a Saraf, and Moses made a bronze Nachash, and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a Nachash bit any man when he looked to the bronze Nachash, he lived. So what we're going to observe here is we're going to observe that the noun Saraf and the verb behind it speaks of fire, speaks of something that's flaming. But the way that this noun is actually connected with Nachash, we understand that the form or the shape of this flaming being is actually serpentine rather than humanoid. Yes, it has hands. Yes, it has feet. Yes, it has a head or a face, but it is serpentine in its shape by virtue of its connection with Nachash. All right. We'll give you more on this because we have Nachash coming up in our very next point. All right, so stay tuned. We'll have Nachash that will link with Saraf very closely. So there it is. Over to Deuteronomy 8:15. Does it bother you if some of the angels are serpentine in their shape? All right. Hope not. The dragon himself is serpentine in his shape. The mightiest of the serpentine shapes is the dragon. Not only with feet, but also wings. A lot of these are winged. The seraphim likewise, we're going to notice here. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its seraphim and scorpions and thirsty ground. Where there was no water, he brought water for you out of the rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna. You know, how in the world would they have survived this wilderness? Without food, without water, human beings just wouldn't make it. Add to it the scorpions and the seraphim, where there's no cure for the seraphim bite unless God makes the provision through the standard that Moses lifted up. All right, finally then back to Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 30. Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 30. What do you think of when you think Isaiah 14? Satan, yeah. The five I wills. Interesting chapter for a lot of different reasons. All right. This is actually not in the portion that deals with Satan. Getting down here, judgment on Assyria, judgment on Philistia, judgment on Moab in chapter 15. But in verse 29, this is the oracle that Isaiah was to preach. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root, a viper will come out. So from the Nachash, serpent's root, a viper, different word, will come out, and its fruit will be a seraphim. Its fruit will be a seraph. It's almost like those who escape from Hazael, Jehu will get. And those who escape Jehu, Elisha will get. Okay? In the sequence of judgment. And here we have serpents and vipers and seraphim. How are you going to escape all of this? All right. Finally, then, Isaiah 30 and verse 6, the last verse of the Old Testament that mentions seraphim. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. though a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and seraphim, flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Okay? There is a lot going on in this chapter. And when we get to development, I'll explain. So don't panic if you think, what's going on here? All right? Just be aware. Sometimes there are passages that are talking about, say, wilderness, and there are animals that are mentioned, and you're left wondering, are those animals or are those demons? All right? Are those animals or are those angels? Is this the harlot from Jericho? What's this title Rahab about? All right? It's not the Jericho harlot. Okay? It is it's a term that we better start to understand pretty quickly as it appears in reference to Satan and his dominion over Egypt. Different applications there. In this case, the seraphim, the viper, these terms do apply in the angelic realm. And we'll show that in the development when we describe what Rahab is all about. All right, that's the seraphim. Let's move on to the serpent, the Nahash. The Nahash. You say the serpent deceived Eve. The serpent was involved in the fall of Adam and Eve. Was that a zoological serpent? Was that an angelic serpent? All right. Did Satan possess an animal? Did he take the form of an animal? Did he reveal his own form? Was he, in fact, in his native state as a dragon, i.e. a serpent, with dragon being a subset of serpent? The term Nahash has 31 Old Testament uses. That's N-A-C-H-A-S-H, Nahash. 5175. And this is a fun one, because this one you get to really gutturalize, like you German speakers with your Nahash. All right? 31 uses. Five of them right there in Genesis chapter 3. And we know the story. Okay? We can save some time by not looking at that. But the serpent who's called the dragon, who's called the devil, who's called Satan, in Revelation chapter 12, we understand this is our adversary. This is the one who accuses us night and day. This is the one who tempted our Savior. This is the one who set himself up as a counterfeit father, who will, in the end time, set up his begotten Son as the counterfeit Christ. Other uses of Nahash, I think, are interesting, including actually a form of Nahash, Nehushtan. Remember that staff we were just looking at? That staff that's featured in Numbers 21, where Nahash occurs in verse 6 and verse 7 and three times in verse 9. Moses created a bronze Nahash, and he set it up on the standard, and whoever looked to it would live. Well, guess what? Later on, that Nahash became an idol for Israel. And they gave it a proper name. They started calling it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. They gave it a proper name and they started worshiping it. And you know what Nehushtan is? It's Nahash plus Tan. Tan is the word for dragon. All right? And it's the same Tan as Leviathan. Leviathan. All right. So they gave it the name Nehushtan. It's described in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. And they worshipped it. They said, this staff is what saved us. Just like they worshipped the golden calf. This calf is what brought us out of Egypt. No, he didn't. This is the work of your hands. This is a rejection of the God who did redeem you out of Egypt. In any event. Beyond the uses in Genesis 3, the only other Genesis use of Nahash is quite interesting because it's found in Genesis 49 in verse 17. Genesis 49 in verse 17. And this takes us into some remarkable eschatology, prophecy as it pertains to the tribes of Israel. Genesis Joseph is pronouncing prophecies upon... Jacob is pronouncing prophecies upon his sons, including Joseph. And as he gets down here through Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan. Why are we going to pick on Dan? Dan shall judge his people. And the name Dan means judge. The verb deen is to judge or discern. So it makes sense. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan, but notice now, shall be a Nahash in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I await, O Lord. Here's the message as it pertains to Dan. And it includes demonic vocabulary. It includes the Nahash terminology. And there's a lot of mileage that a lot of prophecy writers make in this one verse. And they connect it to the fact that Dan is missing in the 144,000 that are sealed. The fact that there are 12,000 that are sealed from every tribe, but there are not 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Dan. Dan is not one of the tribes that is a part of the faithful witnesses of the remnant in the coming tribulation. Now, they survived the tribulation. There are believers in Dan. They have an eternal estate. They have a millennial land grant. They will survive the tribulation, but they will not contribute these sealed evangelists in the warfare against Antichrist. I believe they're going to be cooperating with Antichrist, that they are the prime tribe that supports the false prophet related to the fulfillment of that there. In any event, there's that. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 3, Exodus 7 and verse 15. We have more Nahash in the book of Exodus. Let's look at these. Exodus chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 7. And sometimes we're left wondering, are we talking about animals here or are we talking about demons? We're talking about animals or are we talking about angels, fallen angels? We'll have more or less, for example, when we talk about jackals and hyenas, and they're basically howling creatures haunting the wilderness. And even the Hebrews themselves aren't exactly certain on some of the terms. So sometimes they just panic and call them owls, or they call them ostriches. All right. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 3. Moses here says, well, what if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. And this is one of the two signs that Moses is given, the two miraculous signs that he can perform on demand. He can perform at will any time that he needs to validate his divine commission. And so he threw it to the ground, and it became a Nahash. And Moses fled from it. I probably would too. I'm not laughing at Moses. Okay? Not blaming him. I'd do the same thing. I don't like snakes. All right. Chapter 7 and verse 15. And it's interesting, when he does go to challenge Pharaoh, it is interesting that Pharaoh's magicians are able to perform similar works of demonic power. All right? The adversary will do what he can to try to counterfeit what God provides. And then there's the term in verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. You shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a Nahash. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and so forth. When you back up a little bit, that we've got a different term for serpent with Aaron's rod, and we have the Pharaoh and his folks, and their staffs become dragons. And we'll see that when we go to the dragon vocabulary down here in a little bit. Where's dragon coming up? Dragon is coming up shortly. All right. I don't see it, but I know it's there. All right. Nahash. Other uses. Isaiah 14, 29. Back to Isaiah 14 again. The Nahash. We looked at that already when we looked at Saraph. Isaiah 27, 1. Job 26:13 and Amos 5:19. Let's see. Let's pick. Well, we better do them all. Let's do Job 26. Job 26. And Isaiah 27 is critical. But Job 26. Remember how early Job is. Remember, in Job, this is before the law. All right, I believe before Genesis even, as far as its composition. If Moses is the author, I believe he authored this based on what he learned while living with Jethro in Midian for those 20 years. Authored this either before returning to Egypt or very shortly after bringing Israel out of Egypt. And in 26:13, we've got to back up a little bit. This whole chapter. Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom." This is all dripping with sarcasm. He's telling his three critics they've been no help whatsoever. "What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit was expressed through you?" Now notice, the departed spirits, remember this verse, we'll be back in this chapter when we talk about the giants, when we talk about the Nephilim and the Rephaim. This is them. The Rephaim, the departed spirits, tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. We'll be back in this verse as well when we talk about the angel of the abyss. The one who's given the key to unlock that abyss is Abaddon, all right, or Apollyon is his Greek name. So we have the giants under the waters and their inhabitants, and we have Sheol, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the sphere on nothing. We have a glimpse to creation that happens here. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and a boundary of light and darkness. I think what's happening here is this is a vision of how God makes the world tohu wabohu. This is a description of how God destroys the original angelic stewardship. He does something very similar when he destroys the earth in Noah's day with the flood. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. That poor Jericho harlot. You know, this is not her. Okay? This is not her. It's just sad. It's spelled differently too in the Hebrew, by the way. It's only in the English that it's spelled R-A-H-A-B. It's unfortunate that the harlot has a different spelling than Satan in his name of Rahab. Okay? Notice what else happens here. He quieted the sea with his power. You know, the new heavens, the new earth won't have any sea. The new earth will not have any sea. Do you think that's oceanographic? You think that's a hydrological reference? Or do you think that's a spirit reference as it pertains to the angelic realm? I go on. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. His hand has pierced the fleeing Nahash, the fleeing serpent. Notice the connection here with Rahab and the piercing that takes place. The terminology, fleeing serpent. Because that's what comes back again in Isaiah 27. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And let's face it, we are in the human realm of creation. Our human Bible only gives us the fringes of the angelic realm. The fringes of what preceded Adam and Eve. The fringes of why they fell and why they were judged and why the angelic earth was destroyed and why the earth was restored for human occupation. All right, we have fringes. If you want more, I can't give it to you because the Bible doesn't give it to us. What has been revealed belongs to us and our children forever, but the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. We know as much as we need to know in order to operate effectively in the angelic conflict. Important to keep that in mind. These are the fringes of His ways. How faint the word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? Now, take this and join me in Isaiah 27. We're going to learn more about that fleeing serpent, that twisted serpent. And He's given a name. He's given a name. And we actually find His form in Isaiah 27. In that day, what day? Well, you back up to chapter 26 and you realize it's the coming day of the Lord. It's the coming eschatology that Israel can look forward to. And, boy, there's tons in there, too, that we'll have to spell out when we describe this. Because this has, in 26:17, you've got the pregnant woman approaching the time of giving birth. She writhes and cries out in labor pains. We understand the language of labor pains is eschatological for Israel. And what's going to happen here? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. There's coming the coming day of the Lord. The earth will give birth to the Rephaim, the departed spirits, the shades. Different things that we'll see there as related to the Nephilim and their fall and their destruction. That's actually one verse that speaks of a promised resurrection for the Rephaim. Then in that day, again, verse 21, behold, Yahweh is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This wasn't first Advent. He says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But second Advent. He comes from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Verse 1 of chapter 27 then. In that day, Yahweh will punish Leviathan. Here's his name. Here's his title. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Same language we had in Job 26. The fleeing Nahash. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, the twisted Nahash. So he flies and he's twisted. He flees and he's twisted, rather. He will kill, notice the shape that he takes, the dragon who lives in the sea. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. This is how we're connecting our terminology. This is what links Nahash, serpent, with Tanin, dragon, with Leviathan, the title of Leviathan. All right? Isaiah 27:1 and Job 26:13 are vital in our Satanology and understanding the nature of the dragon himself. All right. There's more, but we'll save that for the development. Finally, Amos 5:19 is the last use of Nahash. Amos 5:19. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you've gone too far. Again, this is one of those out of the frying pan, into the fire type developments. If you escape Hazael, then Jehu will get you. If you escape Jehu, then Elisha will get you. Here, if you escape the lion, the serpent will get you. All right? Verse 19, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and the Nahash bites him. Just when you think you're safe. Okay? Where are you going to run? Where are you going to run? All right. I didn't turn to 2 Kings 18, but that's the reference there to Nahushtan, the Nahash, the serpent staff that Israel made into an idol. All right, we go from there to the dragon, to the Tanin. Point 10, our next vocabulary is dragon, Tanin. You say, Pastor, do you really believe in dragons? I do, because the Bible talks about them. It is remarkable. Say, well, you're just holding to myths. Well, where do you think the myths came from? All right? Why is it every culture on every continent has dragon legends? Why do you think that might be? What's the original that motivates that? And clearly the dragon himself loves to foster different imagery there, including the myths of good dragons and bad dragons. Okay? Different aspects on that. All right, the term is tannin. T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Tannin. T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Tannin. Number 8577 with 14 uses. You'll notice Genesis, Exodus, Job, Psalms, Isaiah. We saw one already, Isaiah 27:1. Ezekiel has two uses. Now, one thing we've got to be careful with, and what will often cause confusion here, is the fact that tan by itself, T-A-N, is a word for jackal. And it's a word that sometimes applies to the animal, jackal, the canine, you know, wild dog thing that runs around in a house. But also tan sometimes applies to a demon that howls, haunts a waste place. And then there's some verses that we scratch our heads and say, is that the canine or is that the demon? All right. Problem with tan is that what's the plural of tan? The plural of tan is tanim. And there are many manuscript issues where tanim is confused with tanin, dragon. And that's why we've got a lot of King James verses. We've got a lot of English verse, modern English verses where they're not sure. Is this dragon or is this jackal? Okay? And for us, it's bonkers because we say, who could confuse a dragon with a jackal? Well, it's the tanin versus the tanim. Okay? The tanin is the term for dragon, and tanim is the plural of jackal. That's the reason for the confusion there. All right. First use of tannin actually occurs in creation week, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, when he's creating the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, we already saw the Leviathan in Isaiah 27:1 is the dragon who lives in the sea as a proper name. Here in Genesis 1, we see the creation of the dragons, plural, that live in the sea. And we ask ourselves, which came first, the zoological dragons or the spirit dragons? Okay, which came first, the zoological bulls or the cherubim that look like bulls? Okay, I said that wrong. The bulls that look like the cherubim. Okay, or the zoological dragons that look like Satan? The realm of the animal realm of creation that has a resemblance to the angelic realm that preceded it. Like the earthly serpents that resemble the angelic seraphim that preceded them. And so, I believe these are zoological tannin that are found in this verse. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. That's verse, I got to back up. That's on land already. Let's stay with the sea. Verse 20, God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters, plural, the great tannin, the dragons. And every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind. And every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. All right, so here we have our zoological tannin. All right, we'll have more to say on that. Exodus 7, this is where the servants of Pharaoh are trying to compete with Aaron and his staff. And they throw down their staff, and the staff becomes a tannin. The staff becomes a dragon. Exodus 7, verses 9, 10, and 12. Sometimes I think it would be helpful if we had an English Bible that instead of using serpent for five different Hebrew words, actually put the Hebrew word in there, let you know what it is. Just call it a nachash when it's a nachash. Call it a tannin when it's a tannin. All right, call it a viper when it's a viper. or whatever the Hebrew is there. I forget the Hebrew for viper. But all these different Hebrew terms, if we're puzzled over what they are, then don't just call them all the same thing. Okay, that's been the tendency ever since King James. Take 9 different words and call them all serpents. Take 21 different birds and call them all owls. You know, the translators of the King James Bible in the 17th century didn't know what to do with a lot of those Hebrew words. They knew they were birds or birdish, and they said, okay, they called them all owls. In any event. So this is the battle here in Exodus 7, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 12. When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, work a miracle, and this is to Aaron. You shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a tanin, it may become a dragon. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a dragon in verse 10. Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into dragons. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay? You know, there was a lot more going on when Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt. There was angelic warfare that was going on. Each of the 10 plagues addressed a specific Egyptian deity. God broke the power of the Egyptian polytheism when he broke the power, when he shattered the power of Rahab, and he brought Israel out of Egypt. There was spiritual warfare taking place as well as the physical deliverance of the Jewish people. Job 7:12 has a reference to the dragon. Those were, he says, am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me? In this interesting, I think Job had a perspective to understand who the dragon was. Now, he didn't know that it was the dragon in chapters 1 and 2 that was afflicting him. But he's got a framework here to understand Leviathan, to understand Rahab, to understand the dragon. So am I the sea or the dragon, the tanin, that you set a guard over me? Goes on to describe different things there in that chapter. Psalm 74:13, another mention of dragons. Psalm 74:13, again with the sea in its context. Not to say that dragons could not venture forth on land, but their primary habitat was aquatic. Verse 12 of Psalm 74 says, God is my king from old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. How many heads does Leviathan have? Okay? How many heads does the dragon have? 7 in some passages. 10 crowns, 7 heads. You say, well, that's just mythology. Who believes all that? This is not mythology. This is scripture. You know, you want to talk mythology, that's a different conversation, but I won't waste Bible class time doing it. This is not mythology. This is what God says. All right. Different aspects on this, and we'll, again, what was the spiritual deliverance that was taking place here when God divided the waters, allowing Israel to walk through on dry ground? We've already seen Isaiah 27:1, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, called Leviathan, the dragon. Again, he's had a past judgment, but he's got a future judgment coming as well. What does Isaiah 51:9 talk about? We don't need to reread Isaiah 27, but let's look ahead to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51:9. Second Advent in its fulfillment, if I would demonstrate this for you here. Verse 5 says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait for me, for my arm they will wait expectantly. This is what's going to happen at Second Advent. The sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, but its inhabitants will die like in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, my righteousness will not wane. All right, Second Advent, when God's eternal righteousness will be brought to this earth. Different aspects there in 7 and 8. Glance down to verse 9 now. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Okay. What do you think? Jericho harlot? No, she never got cut in pieces. She got saved out of Jericho. She married the spy. She becomes the great-grandmother of David. All right, mother of Boaz and that. All right. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to the Lord. If you thought Egypt was a conquering, where the dragon was pierced and the sea was parted, they walked through on dry ground. Days are coming when Israel will no longer say, as the Lord lived who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They're going to say, as the Lord lives who brought us back from the four corners of the earth. There's going to be a piercing and a scattering and a chopping up of Rahab into tiny little pieces. Okay? That dragon himself is going to be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. Good stuff to look forward to. Let's wrap this up. I got 2 minutes left. Ezekiel 29:3 and Ezekiel 32:2. Again, message on Egypt. All these connections with Egypt. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine and I myself have made it. All right. Egypt was always a centerpiece of demonic activity. Always. From the earliest of times. The river itself was a source for dragons, all right, zoological and spiritual. We're gonna observe that many of these demons are very territorial, very protective of their place, their assignments and what they haunt and all the rest. The Nile itself was not only a power source for the human beings that lived in Egypt, but it was a power source for the dragon himself. The monster that lies in the midst of his rivers. And it said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. You're not a creator. You want to be. You pose as one. I will put hooks in your jaws. Okay? Now, a human being can't put hooks in Leviathan's jaw, but Yahweh says he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Ezekiel 32:2 in a very similar context. I'm just out of time. Ezekiel 32:2 likewise. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. Father, I pray, I know our heads are spinning. This is a lot of vocabulary and a lot of detail. But just help us, Father, to keep these things in our thinking, to broaden our thinking, our spiritual imagination, Father, as we study the development of who this dragon is and why, in human terms, he is to be greatly feared. But in divine terms, Father, we know the victory is yours. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.